Why don't I open us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to continue in our series on marriage. So let's bow and unite our hearts in prayer together. Father, we just come before you, and we are very grateful for the fact that we can come together as a local church and study the truths of your word together, not as an end in itself, but as a means to knowing you, to growing in our character, to be like your son, Jesus, to be equipped for the work of service of Christ in our life, to honor you in everything that we do. And Lord, we turn our attention this morning to our marriages once again, for those of us that are married, and we just pray that you would continue to renew our minds and to help us to understand what your word says, and that you would so work in our hearts that we would embrace what the word teaches wholeheartedly and strive by the power of the Spirit to be putting it into practice in our lives. So give us guidance this morning, especially on just the very difficult topic of divorce and remarriage in this class, Lord. We just ask for wisdom. We ask for guidance. We ask for humility of heart and softness and compassion toward one another and toward, Lord, those that we know who have gone through this and the pain and heartache that comes along with it. We just ask for your blessing and guidance this morning. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have two classes left in this series, this one and one more. This was supposed to be the last class, but Pastor Craig was thinking probably didn't want to teach his very last Sunday here on this class, on this particular subject of divorce and remarriage. It's not going to be a comprehensive treatment of the subject of divorce and remarriage, but just a little bit about what the Bible teaches. First of all, I think we can all realize why we have to teach on this. I mean, at least some statistics say that almost half of marriages, or a little more than half of marriages, end in divorce. And while I think the statistics actually are different among believing Christians, yet there's still a relatively high divorce rate in the church as well. In fact, I would say, isn't it true that probably almost every one of our lives have been touched by divorce in some way? I think every one of us in here has experienced the effects of divorce in our own family or by loved ones who are close to us. And so it's sort of like the issue of sex, that you can't just not talk about it just because it's hard. And I think we need to understand what the Scripture teaches on it in order to be able to handle, to think through it well, and to live in accordance with God's Word. I think we know that divorce is never God's design. We'll talk about this more in a little bit, but it's important for us to say to not take this sort of more secular view that divorce is just normal. We know from a biblical worldview that divorce is never God's design. You can look at passages like Matthew 19, Mark 10, see where Jesus talks about it. It was not so from the beginning. God had designed for the husband to hold fast to his wife. And he says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So God has intended marriage to be lifelong. Divorce, therefore, is always the result of the fall of sin. Even though when I say that, I don't mean that when there's a divorce, that each party is equally culpable or anything like that. But I'm just saying that divorce is always the result of the reality of sin, isn't it? And therefore, because of that, it always results in pain and all kinds of difficulties and struggles. Even where there is some measures of relief that is brought in certain circumstances through divorce, yet I think that anyone who's faced it or gone through it knows that it's never without very painful effects. Also, divorce is a very difficult subject to address biblically. So there are certain principles that I think that are relatively clear, but there are some really important or foundational principles with respect to divorce and remarriage that are hotly debated, as you know, such as the question of whether or not the Bible ever permits divorce in certain circumstances. And then even if you land on a position there, And you're pretty clear. I think the Bible teaches these principles regarding, you know, whether or not a divorce is ever permitted or not. That yet at the same time, and those of us who are in pastoral ministry can tell you this from experience, that as you work with people, trying to flesh those principles out in any specific situation becomes oftentimes very complicated. And what would seem clear, relatively clear in principle, becomes difficult to know how that principle applies in particular circumstances. And so this is a difficult issue, a pervasive issue, and a difficult issue. With that groundwork laid, I want to start by just defining what do we mean by divorce. And of course, in order to do that, you have to start with what is the definition of marriage. And I think I'm not going to rehash all of this because we talked about this back in our first class, and I preached a series on gender, marriage, and sexuality. So we've talked about this quite a lot in the context of our teaching ministry here. But if you were to combine just the three passages, Genesis 2:25, where the marriage is instituted, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If you combine that with Malachi 2:14, where Malachi makes it explicit, even though I think it's implicit other places, that marriage is a covenant relationship, at least in part. And then you combine that with Jesus' teaching, for instance, in Matthew 19, particularly verses 4 through 6, where he looks back and comments on Genesis chapter 2 and the institution of marriage, and talks about that what God has joined together, let no man separate. If you combine all of that, I think you can see that marriage is a union between a man and a woman, one man, one woman. We have to say that in our day. And that union is both covenantal and also sexual, and that it's intended by God to be lifelong. Okay? So a union between a man and a woman that is both covenantal and sexual, and that it is intended by God to be lifelong. Okay, so that would be a basic definition of marriage. You might quibble over some of the how to phrase certain things, but that would be a basic definition. So then divorce would be the dissolution of that marriage union, right? The dissolution of that marriage union. And that would be involve both the breaking of the sexual aspect of the union and the covenantal aspect of the union. But it's a dissolution of the marriage union. That's what divorce is. Okay? What does God think of divorce? And I think just from what we've said, automatically you can see, okay, God intended marriage, the marriage union, to be lifelong. He intended it to be something that isn't broken until death. He intended it to be marked by fidelity to the covenant and fidelity to the sexual union. And so if that's true, then you can see that whenever we talk about divorce, it always has to be viewed as something that is contrary to God's original design for marriage. Okay, now when I say that, I'm not saying that God doesn't permit divorce in certain circumstances. But even if we talk about permission, we're still talking about something that is not what he intended for marriage. Does that make sense? So I think that's something that we always have to keep in mind, especially when people or people that we know or ourselves are in a very strained marriage. There can be the tendency to look for a way out and then to take that very lightheartedly, like, oh, good. All right. So this happened and now I'm free. And we have to see that no matter what the circumstances, there's always something that is contrary to God's design when a marriage breaks up. No matter what the circumstances, divorce is always contrary to God's intention for marriage. Also, divorce, as I said before, it's always the result of human sin on the part of either one or both parties. And you know, I think we all understand that whenever there's a marriage and whenever there's trouble and whenever that trouble leads to divorce, I don't think any of us could look back on the circumstances if we were in those and say that one of the parties was free from any culpability in how it ended up that way. Even though we could understand that maybe someone didn't want a divorce, or maybe someone didn't was trying to be faithful and the other person wanted nothing to do with it. Yet at the same time, there's always human sin, and it's the result of human sin in a marriage on both parts, even though that culpability might not be shared equally by both parties in the dissolution of a marriage. And so we would say that when God looks at it, he sees something that's a result of human sin. He sees something that is contrary to his design for marriage when it comes to divorce. And I think we should also recognize, what is it about divorce that evokes displeasure in God? Well, a couple things I think need to be said. One is that God himself is a God marked by perfect covenant faithfulness, right? The whole history of Israel in the Old Testament shows this God who is perfectly faithful to his covenant relationships to his people, even when his people repeatedly violate their covenant relationship with him. Such that, in fact, in Jeremiah chapter 3, God actually uses the language of divorce with respect to his people. He says, because of your persistent harlotries and the way you repeatedly committed adultery against me, I wrote you a certificate of divorce and sent you away. God doesn't look at divorce in a detached and cold way, but it's something that he understands experientially, the reality of covenant relationship, and he himself is a covenant-keeping God, a perfectly faithful husband to his people. And there's something in the marriage covenant, therefore when there's unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant, when there's a breaking of the covenant, and of course, like I said, I'm not saying that both parties are equally culpable in that. Someone might want to be faithful and the other person might want to break the covenant, but when that occurs, there's covenant breaking going on. There's covenant unfaithfulness, which is in contradiction to God's own heart, his own character as a perfectly faithful God. And so I think just to get a sense of this, it would be helpful for us to turn to Malachi chapter 2 and see how does he describe divorce in this passage. Malachi 2:13-16. He says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." So they're recognizing that when they pray to God, when they offer sacrifices, it's like it's bouncing off the sky and coming back. God is not hearing them. He's not acknowledging them. Why? It says in verse 14, "But you say, why does he not?" Here's the answer. "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless." See that? "Though she is your companion of your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." You'll notice in your footnotes that in verse 16, there's a discrepancy about how best to interpret that. And the Hebrew could also be rendered that God hates divorce. And there's also, I'm looking in the wrong verse. Yeah, it is still in verse 16, when it says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. It could also be rendered, the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce and him who covers his garment with violence. So, if you've ever heard that phrase, God hates divorce, it's taken from a rendering of the Hebrew here. But you can see that no matter what, when God looks at a man who divorces his wife here, he sees it as being faithless. He sees him as covering his garments with violence, breaking the covenant that he had with his wife, which is a violation of his own character. God is a covenant-keeping God, a faithful God. And I think also, can anyone think of another major reason why when God sees a marriage break apart through divorce, why it's always something that is grievous and terrible in his sight?
Well, it symbolizes Christ and his bride.
Yeah, because there's a revelatory, not in the sense of scripture type revelation, but the relationship between a husband and a wife is designed by God to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. And so wherever a marriage explodes and breaks apart, something of that is violated. Something of God's intention for marriage is violated. So I think we have to keep these things in mind as we think of divorce. We do have to let it sink in. You know, we live in a culture where we don't like to talk about negative stuff. And then as Christians, sometimes in the church, we like to talk about how much God loves us in sending Jesus to die for our sins. Sometimes we just miss the profound nature of that because we don't like to talk about the first part, which is the sinfulness of sin and what it actually meant then for Christ to bear our sin and wickedness, the penalty for it at the cross. And so in order to understand, you know, the gravity of divorce, we have to understand these things. Any questions at this point before we move on to sort of the more controversial part of does God ever permit divorce in any circumstances? Any questions or comments at this time? The question that I think a lot of people ask, and we live in a culture where almost half of marriages, or maybe even more than half of marriages now, I don't know what the latest statistics are, end in divorce. The question for Christians that many Christians ask is, does God ever permit divorce? Now, can I just say that when you look, for instance, at, let's turn there for a moment, Matthew 19. You see that the Pharisees, they have this debate, an interfraternal debate between the religious leaders. You can see it, you can read it about it in the Talmud. You can see the back and forth between the various rabbis over time on this issue. And the issue was, they looked back at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where Moses talks about giving your wife a certificate of divorce, and he gives some regulations regarding divorce. They looked at that and they had a debate about what grounds were made for legitimate divorce. And some were of a more liberal strain in that regard. They talked about divorce basically like for any cause. So one rabbi was famous for talking about how if your wife burns the food on the stove, that's grounds for divorce. And then, or if there's anything displeasing in her, it's grounds for divorce. And then there was the more conservative school, which said, no, there needed to be some really significant grounds, such as infidelity or some kind of uncleanness. And this is what the Pharisees are then taking out of this context. They're taking this question to Jesus. They want to drag him into these debates so that either one side or the other can have something against him and stir up controversy, drag him into a controversy where he'll get people to not like him, right? So they came up to him and they tested him by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? There it is. There's the rabbinical debate. He answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So there's Genesis 2:25. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. As you can imagine, the Pharisees are like, okay, wasn't what we were expecting, you know. And they say to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, of course, that's a distortion of what Deuteronomy 24 actually says. If you go back and look at it, you see Moses never commands people to give their wives a certificate of divorce and send her away. He was providing some regulations for sinful divorces that were going on and to prevent some injustice against the wives on the part of the husband. And he says to them in response, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So when we talk about, does God ever permit divorce? You see, if we go down the road of the Pharisees, where we're like looking for a way out, right? We've missed it. And there's a sense in which we can see what Jesus is saying here is when divorce takes place, Moses permitted it because of hardness of heart. Now, I would just say that I'm not taking that and bringing that over into what I'm going to say here. But the point being that whenever a divorce takes place, if God does permit it, it's because of the reality of human sin. It's not his design. It's not his desire for marriage or intention for marriage. It becomes necessary in certain circumstances to be permitted because of human sin. Does that make sense? Or did I just confuse all of you? Okay. I want to make that clear before we jump into this issue. But nevertheless, the Bible does seem to indicate that there are times, because of human sin, though it's not God's design for marriage from the beginning, in which he does permit divorce to take place without it being sin in certain circumstances. And there's basically three positions here. There is, first of all, those who would believe that the Bible never permits divorce under any circumstances. Now, I would say that there's a subset of this, of some that would say God permits divorce but not remarriage. But generally, you have this position that's definitely a minority position within evangelical Christianity. But there are some well-known people that do hold to this, such as John Piper. And there are some others as well. There is another position which says that God permits divorce and remarriage on certain limited grounds. And they would point to two grounds that seem to be evident in Scripture. One would be sexual immorality, and another would be abandonment. That's just kind of the classic terminology, but we'd have to define what we mean by that. But abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. There's another, what you might say is probably the most common view among evangelicals as a whole, if not in principle, at least in practice, and that is that divorce and remarriage are permissible for a lot of reasons, including these, but also including some that aren't in Scripture. Okay, so you might have some Christians that just would say something like, well, our marriage isn't working out. We just have irreconcilable differences, or we're not in love anymore. You know, you could just go on down the line and you could say, yeah, they would definitely agree with this, but they would add to that. Yeah.
The complication comes in is the Christian who does not want a divorce.
Yeah.
But the spouse does, and the spouse gets a divorce. Now, what's the culpability of the Christian who did not want the divorce to begin with? And there's also some implications in there about if one's a Christian and the other isn't, whether you let them go. Mm-hmm. That's where all the complication comes in. Now, I know a wonderful pastor, Charles Stanley. He did not want a divorce. And his wife got it.
We'll talk about that a little bit, Tony. But no. I think it's good. I think.
But, I mean, that's what makes it so complicated.
So let me just say this: in general, no matter what, let's just say you land on one of these, right?
Yeah.
And let's just say these are the more conservative positions, right? Personally, I would say these are the only two positions that really you could really argue for legitimately. From a biblical perspective, that's my position. Now, yet, figuring out how those apply in concrete situations is oftentimes difficult because of types of things that you bring up. Yeah, Tony.
There's another place in the Bible, too, that talks about if you're a believer and they're not, what you're supposed to do. That's another thing. Yeah. It makes it so complicated.
So you're talking about 1 Corinthians 7, You have Matthew 19. That's one place where complications come in. Yeah, there's actually a lot of circumstances in which it's very difficult. So let me just say this. I would say, so I'm just going to nail my colors to the mast here, right? Which is what we, as teachers, get the fun privilege of doing. I would say that this position here is too restrictive. It takes away liberties from a believer that the Bible actually does give to Christians. That's something that we have to take very seriously. You know, if we're going to bind people's conscience and say, you can't do this, if God does give them the liberty to do that, that's something we have to take seriously, right? Or here, I would say, it's too liberal. It gives liberties to the Christian that the Bible doesn't give to us. Okay, and that's another thing that we got to be very careful about. My personal opinion is that this view, which you might call the traditional view, although I would say within the Protestant Reformed tradition, I would say is the majority view, I would say that this is accurately represents the teaching of Scripture. Okay? That's what we'll try to establish here in a moment. Any questions about this before we get in where I'm getting that? Let's do that then. So, I want to argue that this position here is the biblical position. So we'll go through three main texts here, and we're going to have to do it in a flyover way here, okay? But let's look, four main texts here, but let's look at Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has a little section on divorce. He says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Okay, so he's referring here, like he does throughout this sermon, to the teaching maybe that would be understood within rabbinical Judaism. And he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Okay, so let's file that one away here. I mean, essentially he's saying, I'm telling you that divorce and remarriage, except on the ground of sexual morality, actually results in adultery or promotes adultery. Okay, so then, yeah, Jonathan.
On the first half of verse 32,
yeah,
I actually kind of read that differently.
Okay.
I say to you, whoever divorces a wife for any reason except sexual morality causes her to commit adultery. Mm-hmm. If she already committed adultery, you are not causing her to commit adultery. But it's not saying that it's not adultery if the divorce happens because there was already adultery. Does that make sense?
Okay, say it again.
So it says, I'm telling you, if you divorce your wife for any reason except sexual immorality, you're causing her to commit adultery. Mm-hmm. If she already committed adultery, if that was a sexual mm-hmm. immorality, you're not causing her to commit adultery. I think sometimes, I think that's what it's saying. Like you would be responsible. If I divorced Cheryl and she did not commit adultery, I would be responsible for causing her to commit adultery. I don't necessarily read that verse as permission to do it. If she had already committed adultery and I divorced her, I am not responsible for her committing adultery.
What you're saying is that the way you read the verse, it doesn't permit divorce.
It's talking about, for that, mm-hmm. I'm not saying that that is saying that it's a permission or not. I mm-hmm. think this is talking about further mm-hmm. implications. If I divorced Cheryl, mm-hmm. and she was in, then I would be causing her to commit adultery. Mm-hmm.
You'd have a culpability for it.
Yes, yeah. But if she had
already... It's assuming that she remarries, right?
Sure. So I'm just saying, I don't mm-hmm. really read this verse as a permission verse. I read this as mm-hmm. you would be responsible for causing her to commit adultery if you divorce her for any reason other than does that make sense?
Yeah, it's the for any reason other than that. I think that would be the issue where we might differ on how to interpret it. So I don't read this verse as all about permission either. I wouldn't read it as like a permission verse. I'd read it as a prohibition verse, right? Like any divorce and remarriage, or any divorce that isn't on the grounds of sexual immorality, actually leads or promotes results or promotes adultery. I would just say that I would take the phrase except on the ground of sexual immorality. Divorces on certain grounds that wouldn't, in which the second part of the text of the verse wouldn't apply in the same way. So that's how I read it. There are certainly people that take it that way. I totally hear you, brother. And that's where you're starting to see some of the types of arguments that are utilized in that. I can only fly over a view here. So that's good, Jonathan. I think just getting some of the other viewpoints about it out. And you can read more about those in some of the books that are out there on the issue. There are people that would interpret them in different ways. So let's look at Matthew 19 real quick. Something similar could be said about this verse as well, you know, from Jonathan's perspective. But let's look at Matthew 19 and verses 8 and 9. We've already read the first part of this verse, but let's read verses 8 and 9. He says, "And because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." I would say that the issue at stake here is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Verse 3. So, are there any grounds in which it's lawful to divorce your wife? Jesus is basically saying that's never God's intention from the beginning. And he says his point is essentially any divorce and remarriage is adultery. I would just simply add that there's an except for sexual morality. I would argue that that's one exception in which divorce and remarriage would not be adulterous. Now, I think one other thing that I would just add in here is Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. This to me is a pretty powerful argument for the traditional position of seeing that there is an exception here in which divorce is permitted by God on the grounds of adultery. And that's simply that God himself uses the imagery of divorcing Israel on the grounds of her adultery. In this passage, it says, "She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." And then he says, "Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore." Right? So my point is that I'm not saying that this is a be-all, end-all verse, but I think it sort of lends weight to the fact that there is, in the cases in which there's been sexual morality, which in the context of marriage, this is where it gets difficult when you try to concretize it down into specific situations, but that sexual morality, or which in the context of marriage would be adulterous, where there's been adultery is not his original intention for marriage. It's always the result of sin. It's always painful and broken. There's brokenness in you, but in the case of adultery, he does permit divorce. And I think this testifies because he himself uses that very imagery of divorce on the grounds of adultery with Israel. It's hard for me to see, in other words, how God would use that imagery with respect to himself, even as an illustration, if that was not something that he permitted for his people as well. Let me just, before we open up the questions here, let me point to the other passage here, 1 Corinthians 7. Now, in this passage, just for clarity's sake here, the whole matter being discussed here, questions among the Christians in Corinth regarding their marriages, and there's various answers that he's giving them regarding different aspects of their questions. And he says in verse 10, and I think here he's speaking of to those that are married in the church, "I give this charge," and then he puts in quotations, "not I, but the Lord." And why do you think he would say that? in this context? Is it just a matter of Paul giving his opinion and he's saying this doesn't carry as much weight as the Lord's opinion or the Lord's word?
Well, no, he says not I, but the Lord. He says not the Lord, but I. He's not saying not the Lord, but I. He's saying not I, but the Lord.
Yeah,
he wants to put the emphasis out that this isn't my opinion. This is what God has to say.
So why is he making that point here?
Because of seriousness.
Okay. I don't think that's the only reason, though.
Because Christ had already spoken to that.
Because I actually think he's citing the teaching of Jesus. Do you see that here? The wife should not separate from her husband. Where have we seen that? In the Gospels, right? Jesus had already taught on these things in the Gospels. I think the implication is not that this has, that, you know, his word has less authority than, I mean, there's plenty of places in the letters of Paul where he speaks of his apostolic authority. And he says, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, you're not disobeying just me, you're disobeying God. He understands that his word carry apostolic authority, but he's actually citing the teaching of Jesus. So that's why he's saying, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. In other words, this isn't just me saying, this is Jesus' teaching. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So that's the teaching of Jesus that we've just seen. He doesn't include the reference to the little phrase, except for porneia, or sexual morality. Here, he chooses not to include that. I don't believe, personally, that means that it, you know, doesn't exist, or that he doesn't know that it exists. But he's just giving the basic principle. With respect to married Christians, you shouldn't separate. If for some reason separation does occur, you should either remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. So it's essentially a sort of a blanket prohibition of Christians shouldn't be divorcing each other. If there is a separation, you shouldn't remarry. You should either remain unmarried or be reconciled. But then he goes on to talk about mixed marriage. So you see the difference here? That was for two believing spouses. Now he talks about, but what if you're married to an unbeliever? And here he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Why would he say that? He's recognizing that this is an issue that Jesus didn't explicitly address in his teaching. He's saying to the Christians now, many of whom are now married to unbelievers, because say a wife got converted, the husband didn't, right? He says that any, or, and it could be the opposite way too. A husband got converted, a wife didn't. To the rest I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So you don't seek a divorce. If your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, stay with her. If a woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, he should not divorce. So the principle is, marriage is something that we should preserve it as long as we can. But then he says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Okay, I'm not going to get into all that. We've got like 10 minutes left, and I'm not going to try to unpack what that means at this point. He says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, it's interesting that that's the same word as up in verse 10, the wife should not separate from her husband. I actually believe that, I don't think we're talking here about separation without divorce. I think the terms are being used interchangeably here. That's my conviction, my interpretation of this. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, not bound, but he has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of this because, again, flyover view, but I believe, and this is how this passage has been traditionally understood, is that in cases where there's a mixed marriage, a believer and an unbeliever, the believer shouldn't divorce the unbelieving spouse. And I think there was question in the church at Corinth as to whether or not there was going to be some kind of defilement as a result of being married. And why would someone think that? Well, be the Old Testament context, there certainly was that understanding, right? Of you shouldn't intermarry. And there's even that passage, and was it Nehemiah? Where Nehemiah actually, you know, rebukes the Israel for intermarrying, and they put away their wives. So maybe there was some question here of whether they should remain married to their unbelieving partner. And he says, no, remain married. Stay married as long as they will be married to you. But if they leave you, if they separate from you, he says, in such cases, the brother or sister, the believing partner, is not enslaved. What does it mean, enslaved? I take it to mean that they are free to allow that person to separate, to divorce them, and they're at that point, I would argue, free to remarry. One question that has to be asked is, if there is a divorce permitted on these grounds, is there also remarriage permitted? I said there's some that would say divorce is permitted but not remarriage. You know, if you go back to Matthew 19, just for one moment, this is how I would understand this verse. You have this bigger picture here. If you take out the exception clause for a moment, right, except for sexual immorality, you take that out for a moment. As I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, right? Would there be adultery involved if there wasn't remarriage? No. It sort of goes together as a package. If you divorce and remarry, you commit adultery. So you see, I think the exception, except for immorality, applies to the whole package. Otherwise, it's difficult to understand what the point of it would be. He seems to be saying, if your divorce was on the grounds of porneia, sexual immorality, except for permit, then it wouldn't be adultery to remarry. I think that's the implication of it. So you see, my point is, it seems to me that divorce and remarriage go together in the passage, and that the exception, except for immorality, doesn't only apply to divorce, but to divorce and remarriage, that it's intending to impact the whole thing. So that the principle would be, if you divorce and remarry, it's not on the grounds of sexual morality, it's adultery. But if you divorce on the grounds of sexual morality and you remarry, it's not adultery. So that's why I think that's one of the reasons I think the language of you're not enslaved or not bound in 1 Corinthians 7 also implies that there's a liberty from the marriage covenant, liberty to remarry. So I think that remarriage would be permitted when the divorce is on one of the grounds, one of the two grounds that God seems to permit in His Word. Just stop here and answer some questions. Any questions on this?
Yes.
Okay, yeah.
What about if the husband beats his wife consistently?
Okay, I better just say this. We have 5 minutes here. I think that there are some very difficult questions here. So, for instance, okay, it says except for sexual morality. The Greek word is porneia. Okay, so a divorce on any grounds other than porneia here would be adultery. But that's a general term. It's actually not the word morkeia, which is used for adultery. It's porneia. It's a general term for sexual morality. So what constitutes sexual morality, right? Over here, you could say abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Okay, well, what if, you know, for instance, your husband is beating his believing wife? This is like persistent ongoing abuse. He ends up in jail. Okay, does this fall into this category? You know, or you see what I'm saying? Like, when you start to get into the issue, what if you've divorced and it wasn't on the grounds of adultery initially, but since then, there's been all kinds of sexual immorality? Does that now qualify? And these are real questions because this is where it all fleshes out. And my point is, I can't answer all these questions. I got 2 minutes left. But I think this is why anytime these things are being fleshed out in a particular circumstance, there needs to be a humility of heart, a willingness to say, look, I'm not seeking to just get out of this. I want to do the right thing. And then work with your pastors and other wise people that can give you wise counsel within the church, and seek to honor God in these things. And there's going to be issues here where you're going to have to be saying, you know, in my conscience, I believe that this is right according to these verses. If you're just saying, look, I believe this right, I know this is what these verses say, but that can't possibly be right, I think this is right, well, then you're saying you think this is right and you're not really caring about what the Bible says. But if you're seeking to honestly understand what the Scripture says and how it applies in your situation, I think there is issues of conscience here. Yeah.
Tell me. I would say this, for abusive spouses, separation has nothing to do with divorce. You can say, I love you, and we're still married, but we're not living together with this abuse. And you can separate yourself or kick them out until will be praying for this alcoholism, for this
physical
abuse, for this drug addiction, for this blah, blah, blah. I don't have to live in this house. I love you, and I'll pray for you, but I'm not living with you in this house. Mm-hmm. We're still married, but I'm praying for you. So you've got that option, too, without divorce.
You should never think that because of this, that if you're being a, you know, there's a pattern of abuse in your household that you need to remain, your husband's breaking the law. You should get out of there, and the authorities should be brought, potentially should be brought in, right? Potentially. Yeah, Dave.
Real quick. In talking about Jesus' response is that it was permitted. Somehow, a lot of people have the idea that somehow in that situation, God is neutral. Jesus makes it very clear that even in that situation, it's still not God's desire for you to do that.
Exactly,
And if you remarry, for example, that somebody that's been divorced, you have closed the door on their being reconciliation and sense telling God, this is beyond your ability to rectify and bring these back.
Yeah, can I just say this? I think that even though divorce is permitted by God in certain circumstances, it's never required by God, and it should always be a last resort after you've pursued reconciliation. And I think if you say, well, where's that in the Bible? Well, how about the entire history of redemption? This is what God did, right? He pursued his harlotrous spouse. Now, there are circumstances in which that's over. Like, that's not going to happen. And they're off, they're remarried to someone else, they've got, or whatever, but as long as we can, we shouldn't just say, oh good, I have an out, in other words, but rather we should be pursuing reconciliation. I know that that's extremely difficult. I know that that's, when you get into the nitty gritty of people's situations, it's never just as easy as it looks on the whiteboard.
Maybe I don't remember everything, but it always seems like every verse is a caveat of adultery.
Yeah.
So is there a difference, like you have a divorce and a thing?
Yeah.
Like it just seems that everywhere it's like it's all about committing adultery. I don't know, it just seems as if the divorce is, it's something to discuss, but it's the adultery that's like the emphasis.
Yeah. I think the issue...
Separate issues.
Is the issue of adultery separate from divorce?
Like, is divorce more permissible if you abstain?
If they abstain from adultery?
From remarriage and from...
Oh, yeah. I don't...
Well, Chris, that's a really nitty, fine, detailed question, but it seems like that's a caveat of every verse, is remarriage and adultery.
I wouldn't say divorce is more permissible if you abstain from your marriage. I wouldn't frame it that way, but shoot, we're a few minutes over. Is there one last question that anyone would, is burning desire question to ask? Mm-mm. All right, Beth.
I think that's what Jonathan was trying to say, is that in that one verse it tells you that the culpability for the divorce lies in the person who commits the sexual immorality.
Yes. Yeah.
If you divorce and remarry without sexual immorality, then you are culpable. And it's still not right.
Yeah.
And that's where it comes into, I just didn't like him, or you had irreconcilable differences and that kind of stuff. The culpability lies in the person that chooses to cut off the marriage to get remarried.
Yeah.
Stay married,
It's
not easy.
Yeah, it isn't.
God's grace to stay married.
Absolutely. And I had a whole section here, just so you know, about how to avoid divorce, but...
We'll come in later for that session.
All right, you guys. Let's pray real quick. Father, thank you for your love for us. Lord, just the part that I didn't even get to at the end, Lord, that we know we're so grateful that even divorce is not the unforgivable sin, and that there is hope and grace, redemption, even beyond divorce, that even if there's been an unlawful divorce and remarriage that's taken place, that we can repent and ask for forgiveness and begin honoring you moving forward. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us who are married to be people who are quick to repent, quick to listen, pursuing reconciliation, being humble before each other so that we our marriages will be preserved and it will be faithful to one another. And I pray for those that have experienced divorce, Lord, that you would give them the strength to, if there's things that need to be owned and repented of, that would be there, but that they would, Lord, seek now to honor you going forward and know that past sins can be forgiven as well. So we just pray for your grace and wisdom in all these things, and we commit them to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.